Those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 are some of the greatest words which we have in Scripture, aren't they? In Romans 5, verse 8. That God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Recently at Manor Park, we've been looking at some of the questions that people raise concerning Christianity. And we've called them the four big questions. The first one, is there a God? Is there life after death? Do all religions lead to God? And if God is a God of love, why is there suffering? Now, we're told that these are some of the most common questions which people get asked as they talk to others about the gospel and about Christianity. And as we looked at some of these questions, one of them being about suffering, if God is a God of love, why is there suffering? Why does he allow suffering? And there were some questions raised afterwards, and one of the questions was this: if God is a God of love, why do the majority of people go to hell? Now, I suppose that's a very difficult question in some ways, as we look at the world today and as we look at our country today and as we see all that is going on around us. We see all the problems of this world, and we see that Christianity seems to be in some ways on the decline, the question has some substance to it. It seems that a lot of people out there do not know God and do not love God and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we looked at these questions, and as I want us to examine something of it this morning, what are these questions really all about? There is doubt being raised, isn't there? Or people have doubt in the very being of God. Is there a God? That is the question of some. Does God exist? But some of the questions, as the one here, if God is a God of love, why is there suffering? They shed doubt, or they cause doubt, upon the character of God. And they go to the very heart of God. And we are reminded that this is what happened right at the beginning of history, when Satan came into the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve there in the garden. He came with suggestions, causing doubt and questioning the being and the character of God himself. We're told that Eve was deceived by Satan's questions, and she fell into temptation. But we're not told that about Adam. It was Eve who was deceived, says the Apostle Paul in his first letter to Timothy. It was Adam who sinned in rebellion against God. It wasn't as though he was just deceived. He had been clearly told by God that he must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's what he did. Maybe he overheard the suggestion of Satan to Eve that you will become like God. And that idea seemed to take hold of him, and he wanted to be like God. He didn't want to be under the rule and the authority of God. He wanted dominion. He wanted power. And so he rebelled against God. And as a result, sin came into the world. Sin came by one man, says the Apostle Paul in this chapter which we read earlier. It came through Adam himself, and because of his rebellion against God. And as a result of that sin, God's holy anger was aroused. God's character had been despised. The fact that God had done so much and provided Adam with so much that he should rebel against him. And so sin is rebellion and an offense against God himself and against his character. And so sin has not only an effect upon God, because God comes in judgment upon us. His wrath is against all who sin. But it has an effect upon us also, because we are all rebels, aren't we? We do not submit to God's ways. We do not love God as we ought. And so God's holy wrath is aroused. And sin has separated us from God. It did. It separated Adam from God in the Garden of Eden. They became estranged from one another. What did Adam do after he sinned? And when God came to meet him in the garden, he hid himself. He couldn't face God because of what he had done. And sin separated him from God so that there was no fellowship with God. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Sin has that effect upon us and upon God. And because there is no fellowship with God, because sin is in our hearts and sin is in our minds and sin is in our lives, it's in all our beings. So we do not have that fellowship with God, and we cannot know God for who he is. And this is the reason why people ask such questions. We do not know God. And so we ask questions which seem to create a doubt and upon the character of God and the being of God. Is God really loving? Is God really a God of grace? Is God truthful? Is God holy? And so it causes us to question, because we do not know God for who he is. And we do not know ourselves. We have such a high opinion of ourselves because of sin. And we think that we are reasonably good, and we are people whom God should favor. Why should God cause me to suffer? Why should God cause me to die? Why should my children be born with defects and other things? Why should I be without work? Why should I have all these problems in life? It's all because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we have a low opinion of God himself. And that's why some of these questions arise. But we need to realize that God is truly a God of love. And we can only understand the love of God when we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is there that God, as our verse says in verse 8 of Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the only way we can truly understand God's love. As Christ died upon that cross, suffering there for us, not for any sins of his own, for he had none. And so we see that God is truly a God of love and a God of grace. And it is love that motivates all God's actions. And we need to come to see that. You see, the cross is not the end of the story. It's not even the beginning of the story, in a sense. Because God is a holy, loving God. And God's love is seen in this great way in sending his Son into the world. But we need to go back beyond that. We need to go back to the time of creation. And we see from the very beginning that God's love was there. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, he created it for his own glory. But why did he create the world as it is? He created it for man. And he made man in his own image and in his own likeness. Isn't that proof and evidence of God's love? That we should be made like him. Right there at the very beginning, we see that God, all that God provided for Adam in the garden, in that beautiful place, it was because of his love and because of his desire to love and to have fellowship with man that God created all these things. But even before the beginning, we are told that God had planned our salvation. He had planned that he would save us because he knew that what Adam would do and how he would sin. And God planned right at the very beginning our salvation. And the Apostle Peter reminds us, doesn't he, in his first letter that the Lord Jesus Christ was set apart at the beginning. He was crucified from the beginning of the world. And then, even after Adam had sinned, and he had disobeyed God, he had rebelled against him, what do we find God saying? That he gives a promise, doesn't he? That Satan's head would be bruised. And so he would send a Savior into the world. There would come one who would be a redeemer. And so we see all this taking place in the death and in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all revealed to us right throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We see how God has planned all these things. What has done it is it is God's love. And it is at Calvary that God deals with our sin. Although God is angry with sin and has stated that sin will bring death to all who sin, yet he has promised to bring a deliverer from sin, so that the enmity may be removed, so that we may be reconciled to God, so that we may have true fellowship with God, and sin may be forgiven. What a stupendous promise is this, what God has done. Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, when he was getting on in years, he made a tour of the United States, a lecture tour. And after one of his lectures, he was asked by a student this question: what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? doubt. Marta, of course, being a great thinker and a philosopher as a theologian. And we're told that Karl Barth paused for a few moments and he said this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now that is the greatest thing that can happen, isn't it? To know that Jesus Christ loves us. The Bible tells us so. God is a God of love. And God's love is a great love. He is so great. It is like the rest of God. God is great, isn't he? He has created the heavens and the earth. He has created the universe. And how vast that is. We cannot begin to fathom God's greatness. And as we think of him and we think of his power and his knowledge and wisdom in creating this world and the universe and all that is in it, we have to say that there is no one who can compare with God. And his love is like that. His love is so great. As the Apostle Paul reminds us elsewhere, doesn't he, in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told this: but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. God's love is great. And we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world. It's so great a love. That's what it's emphasizing there, isn't it? We talk about great things. We may talk, if we're football lovers, and many people are, it was a great game. Or we went to a great, out for a great meal. And we talk about these things, and we talk about them. And these things, when we use the word great, it's relative to what we normally have. But God, when we speak of God's greatness, it's beyond that. God's love is stupendous. It is without comparison. It's beyond our own ideas of greatness or understanding. And in the New Testament scriptures, there is only one word which the writers of the New Testament use to describe the greatness of God's love. It is agape. There are other words, three or four other words, which the writers use to describe love. There is a love of individuals toward everyone. And there are other loves which we have in the New Testament. The love of friendship. And all these other words too. But there is only one word which describes the love of God. It was a word which was not used very much until the New Testament was written. And so it was a word which was coined by the New Testament writers, and each one of them have used that same word, the agape love. It's the only word which will describe the greatness of God's love. It embraces his righteousness and his holiness, his grace, his sovereignty, the fact that he is eternal. I have loved you, says God to Jeremiah, with an everlasting love, with an agape love. Love is like the rest of God's character and attributes. It is great beyond all understanding. And God's love is not only great in that way, but it is inexhaustible. It is infinite love. It cannot be exhausted, or it cannot be fully understood. Again, the Apostle Paul, in his writing, his letter to the Ephesians, speaks of that love in chapter 3 in these ways, doesn't he? He says, he prays that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is how he describes that love. It knows no limits. No length or width or length or breadth or height, and you can't fully understand it. But you can know it. It's unknowable in all its fullness because it is so great and so vast. We can know God's love, but only in part. And it's the same with the universe, isn't it? We can know something about the universe, the world in which we live. We know something about the stars, and we find that they're still discovering new stars and new galaxies and other things. But it's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? The vastness of the universe. God's love is an inexhaustible love. The hymn writer put it like this, didn't he? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. And could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky? O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. God's love is indeed great. It's inexhaustible. But God's love is an active love. It's a giving love. It isn't something which he expends on himself, but he shows it to others. As we are reminded in that great text, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or his only begotten Son. He gave his best. He gave the thing that he loved so much himself. You may recall that when Abraham was asked by God, or called by God, to go and offer up his son Isaac, he spoke of him as his only son, the son whom he loved, the most precious thing that Abraham had possessed. He was now an old man. He'd waited years and years for this son to be born. And it was his joy and delight when Isaac was born. It was the most precious thing he ever possessed. And now God was asking him to offer up his son. And when Abraham was willing to do that, and he had taken the knife and was about to slay his son, we're told that God substituted his son for a ram. But then he said to Abraham afterwards, he says, now I know that you are, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, you love me. And then we think of what God has done. He has not withheld his only son. The one whom he loves. He has loved from all eternity. He has given him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came all the way to Calvary. He took him there. And he lifted his hand against his son, which Abraham was not allowed to do. He got to that point, but God goes beyond that. And his son is killed upon the cross. It pleased God, says Isaiah, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It wasn't just the Roman soldiers who did the act, it was God. And that is why on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness. And Jesus could cry with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ our sins. You see, God's love is an active love. It works, it does, it moves, and it's moved the heart of God that he should give and give his best. But God's love is a sovereign love. God is under obligation to no one. He is free to love whom he wills or whom he chooses. As he says in Romans chapter 9 concerning Jacob and Esau, he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Strange words those seem to be to us. He also says in the book of Deuteronomy concerning Israel how he loved them, not because they were a great and a strong and a powerful nation. They were anything but. But he says he loved them because he loved them. It was his choice to do so. His love is not influenced by anything in creation. Jacob was no more lovable than Esau. We've only to read the account in the life of Jacob, and we see him as a deceiver and all sorts of things that went on in his life. He wasn't a nice man at all. But God loved him because God chose to love him. And God loves whom he wills. God could not be sovereign if it were otherwise. And we are reminded of that in the scriptures. Again, we can turn to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, where he states this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is sovereign, and he has chosen us according to the good pleasure of his will to save us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God singles out individuals, and he blesses them specifically and abundantly, as we have just noticed in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. God is sovereign in all his dealings and in his love. But God's love is an everlasting love. It originates in eternity past, and so it will continue into eternity future. It has no ending. And we are reminded of this, aren't we, later on in this letter of Paul to the Romans, in those wonderful verses which come at the end of chapter 8, where he says this: "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing which is natural. Things of this world can separate us from God. Any created thing, says the Apostle Paul, life nor death, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, none of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And neither can the supernatural things separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, or things present or things to come, nothing of these things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." See, God's love comes to us in and through Christ Jesus. And all those who are in Christ Jesus are loved by God with an everlasting love, with that great love. God's love can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is when we come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as our Savior that can we have fellowship with God. The fellowship which was destroyed in the Garden of Eden is restored at Calvary. And as we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, what is our response to God's love? Charles Wesley wrote these words: "O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me." God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine, this better part. Is that our reaction to God's love? That we may know it, and that we may know him more, that we may desire fellowship with him. But there should be other reactions too, shouldn't there? Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do we really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we do all that he wants us to do? Do we obey him? It was disobedience that brought sin into the world. He goes on to say in that same chapter in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." He calls us to be holy, to be godly. And he calls us to serve him, doesn't he? And this is one of the conclusions of the Apostle Paul as he comes to the end of his letter to the Romans. As he has thought about the great love of the Lord God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He calls us to give ourselves to him and to serve him wholeheartedly. May that be our response to God's love for us. Amen.